Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally. Go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Today we're going to study, pick up our study there with the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, which were material and physical forms of worship commanded by God in Exodus chapter 25 through 40, while Christian worship, our worship today, is spiritual worship. And we'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The tabernacle was another component of religious nationhood of Israel that originated at Mount Sinai. A fairly accurate reconstruction of the tabernacle is possible from the elaborate instructions recorded in its construction. Since the outer fence measured only 150 feet by 75 feet, the tabernacle was obviously not meant to accommodate the priesthood, anyone but the priesthood, and it couldn't accommodate all them, and not a large number of people within. People worshipped outside of the tabernacle. Within the open area enclosed by the fence, there was an altar for burnt offerings would be made. There's also a laver, a basin, where the priests used to wash their hands and their feet before entering the sanctuary. This washing symbolized the holiness of God and our need for cleanliness in His presence. Without cleansing, fellowship with God was impossible. After the shameful episode of the children of Israel getting naked and worshiping the golden calf in Exodus 32, the tabernacle was removed from the camp, and so the children of Israel now were separated from God. God was removed from outside the camp of the children of Israel. The priesthood is specified in chapter 34. The ark, the mercy seat, the table of shewbread, and the candlestick were specified in chapter 37. The altar, the laver, the offerings were specified in chapter 38. The clothes, the garments, and the ephod. Now, the ephod was the priest's breastplate that he wore, and it had 12 different stones that signified the 12 different tribes of Israel. And this ephod, or breastplate, is specified in chapter 39. And Aaron's sons are appointed to the priesthood, chapter 40. The sanctuary and floor pan was 45 feet by 15 feet for this tabernacle. A well-separated interior had two unequal parts. The larger area of the table of shewbread was displayed, had 12 loaves of bread to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel that were represented before the Lord. A lampstand gave light to the interior of the tabernacle. An incense altar provided the tent with a fragrant incense. Behind the veil and within the 15-foot by 15-foot Holy of Holies rested the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a portable chest that at first only contained the tablets of the law of Moses, but later Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna was also placed inside. Worship centers in the ancient Near East commonly contained statues of their idols or their deities. The Israelites had just come from Egypt, where in addition to the many temples containing such idols, people were taught that God dwelt on earth in the person of Pharaoh. In part, the Israeli tabernacle was built to symbolize God's presence with his chosen people in Exodus 25:8. Uniquely, only to Israel, there was no representation or no idol, no statue in the original tabernacle. In a sense, he was conspicuous by his absence. The great covenant of the law, the Ten Commandments, having been established, God next instructs Israel with reference to their public worship. Some elements of worship, of course, had been known for centuries by all people, including the Jews. Cain and Abel had received definite instructions concerning sacrifice, because how else would it have been possible for Abel, through faith, to offer a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 11:4, especially since faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If God hadn't have told him what to do, he couldn't have offered that sacrifice in faith. All the patriarchs offered sacrifices, but now God would require a building of a tabernacle or sanctuary in which regular and formal schedule of religious events would be more thoroughly instruct and guide Israel in religious matters. There was another design. This tabernacle would serve as a type or a pattern of that ultimate spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It would show a shadow of the spiritual body of Christ, the church of the living God. The spiritual reality then would be foreshadowed and typified by the literal entry, like the tabernacle constructed. God told Moses to make everything according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount in Exodus 25:9. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it, speaking of the tabernacle. The significance of all this for persons living in our day and age is found in the inspired declaration that these are copies and shadows of heavenly things. They're a figure for the time then present, and copies of the things that are in heaven. In this New Testament understanding is the only proper application of these instructions. Everything in the Old Testament, if you put the cross up here, just like this, everything, if you had a risen Savior this way, it would throw a shadow back this way. So every bit of this Old Testament worship, this is a pattern, a shadow of the perfect thing that's to come. Our worship in the New Testament is that we take the Lord's Supper, we preach the gospel, we sing, we give to the poor, and we pray. Under the Old Testament, there was the altar where the sacrifice was brought to and was offered. There was a laver where priests were to wash themselves. There was a temple, or the tabernacle, and the temple was just really a copy of the tabernacle. It had in it a table of shewbread that's just a shadow of the Lord's Supper. It had a menorah, a seven-pronged candlestick. It had the altar of incense, and then the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy, and behind it the Ark of the Covenant. And so all of these things in the Old Testament were just a shadow of the new thing to come. The chapter begins with an extensive contribution of the most costly items the children of Israel had: gold, silver, brass, oil, fine wool, and choice linen. A glimpse of the wealth of the people is impressive. All the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been extremely wealthy persons. And the thriftiness and energetic people, they retained most of their assets even during their 4 years of labor in Egypt. In addition, God had put it into the heart of the Egyptians to bless them with gifts as they went out from the Egypt in the Exodus. In the meantime, they had defeated the Amalekites and their army, which also might have improved their wealth by the spoils that they took from the Amalekites. Despite the fact of the tabernacle where God would dwell in a figure with his people, being in essence a portable tent with the enclosure around about it, its holiness was emphasized in the fact that only the choicest material was to be used in its construction. In contrast, Christian worship is now spiritual. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers of the Father shall worship in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so now we're going to look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. "For the law having a shadow," see, I told you the Old Testament was just a shadow of the new things to come, "and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The law could not make you perfect. And you remember Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." So Christianity must be able to make you perfect. In Hebrews 8, beginning verse 5, speaking of the Old Testament and its worship, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." God showed Moses exactly what he wanted made and how he wanted his worship. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," Jesus, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." This New Testament covenant is a better covenant than the Old Testament covenant, which could not forgive you. In the New Testament covenant, God says, "Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more." And I don't want him remembering my sins, which was established upon better promises. Jesus said, "He that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out." Anybody that comes, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." The New Testament is pictured as a final authority in understanding all things from the Old Testament. The fulfillment of all this Old Testament material worship is explained in Hebrews 9, and that's what we're going to study today. We'd encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Hebrews 9:1. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." It is precisely in line with the author's thesis that he should go back to the original tabernacle and not the temple, erected according to the pattern that God gave Moses. The word ordinances here means regulations. The two covenants have been contrasted in chapter 8, the old covenant and the new covenant. Now we're in chapter 9, they're contrasted. The first or Mosaic covenant had its ordinances and sanctuary, the tabernacle and later the temple. In this world, all things outside the cloth, the tapestry that went around, that was 150 feet by 75 feet, that went around the cloth tent, around the tabernacle, was considered profane. Everything outside of it was profane and not holy, which was a shadow of the worldly. In approaching the tabernacle, the first object was the rock, it was the altar, and it was to be made of rock, on which the bloody sacrifices of innocent victims were offered, signifying and just being a shadow of the perfect sacrifice of Christ as could be seen. All this can be seen in Abraham's offering of Isaac in Genesis 22, verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. Isaac had asked Abraham, said, "We got the wood, we got the sticks, we got the fire, we got the knife. Where's the lamb?" Abraham told Isaac, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." And sure enough, he did. And then chapter 22, verse 14, when Abraham saw that ram and his horns caught in a thicket. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, that is to say, this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. God provided his own sacrifice, just as he did when John the Baptist looked and said in John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we're told, speaking of evil people in the church who come in here among us and pretend to be Christians, purge out therefore the old leaven, those who sin openly with a high hand, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The altar had four horns, one on each corner, and the psalmist taught that they had a spiritual meaning. In Psalms 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation. David could look forward in faith and say that the horn of the altar would be his salvation and his strength and my high tower. In Psalms 132, verse 17, there will I make the horn of David to bud, as I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. The Christ, the anointed one of God, is going to bud as on this horn of the altar. This is a metaphor. The horn is a shadow of Jesus. Zacharias, the priest, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied about Jesus when he had seen the angel Gabriel, and his tongue was finally loosened in Luke 1:69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So here Jesus is referred to as being the horn of salvation. Upon that altar in the Old Testament, God required bloody sacrifices. We're just a shadow of the living sacrifice of Christian life that when we flee to Christ for salvation. The Hebrew writer gives us a picture of this. In the Old Testament, there was a cities of refuge. And the manslayer, the one who had accidentally killed someone, two men are fighting, and I hit a guy too hard, and if he falls down, hits his head on a rock, it kills him. Well, that's not murder, that's a manslayer. And a manslayer would still be under the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and so the guy's family could come and kill me. But I could flee to the city of refuge and get a hold of the horns of the altar, and hold the horns of the altar to the death of the high priest. I could live there at the altar until the death of the high priest. Now let's see how this figures out in Hebrews 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things, God had swore that the Messiah would come through the house of David, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So you're to flee and lay hold upon the horns of the altar, which is Jesus. In Israel, these cities of refuge were a place that the manslayer could take refuge until the high priest died. And guess what? Our high priest is Jesus, and he's already died. So we don't have to hang around the horns of the altar forever. All we got to do is come boldly and ask for forgiveness. God accepted dead animal sacrifices in the old covenant, but now he wants living sacrifices. He wants your body presented as a living sacrifice to God. In Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See that word service? That's the same word as what a priest does, the work of a priest. All Christians are kings and priests. God says that your reasonable service as a Christian is to present your body a living sacrifice. How do I do that? Well, if I'm geared for wild women and I see a good-looking woman and I put blinders on and I don't look at her, then I presented my body a living sacrifice. If I like to drink that alcohol and get drunk, get a buzz, get hammered, Then every time that I'm tempted to do that and I don't do it, I presented my body a living sacrifice. If I'm tempted to steal, I see my sister's purse sitting there and $100 bill in it, and I'm tempted to steal and I don't do it, I presented my body a living sacrifice. And God says it's just reasonable that you do that because He died on the cross for you. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Read your Bibles, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Next, before reaching the tabernacle, was a laver where priests were washed, which was a shadow of Christian baptism, which is the final step in making us kings and priests to God. For God had always wanted His people to be a nation of priests. In Exodus 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God knew that Israel wouldn't do that, but He could look beyond Israel. He could look to the kingdom of God that was coming, the church of Christ that was coming, and see a kingdom of priests. So the washing of priests took place in the laver. And so Titus 3:5 talks about Christian washing, not of works of righteousness that we have done. We're not saved by giving people sandwiches. We're not saved by visiting people in the hospital. We're not saved by feeding the hungry or giving them drink. That's what saved people do. We're not saved that way. That's not how we get saved. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy has He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, this washing of regeneration, it has something to do with you receiving the Holy Ghost at the same time. So we got to find a verse that shows washing and Holy Ghost together. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you have been baptized into," notice that, not unto, "into Christ, have put on Christ." Every rational person should want to be in Christ. When a person is baptized into Christ, they become a priest unto God. Old Testament priests were anointed with oil. Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness, which is the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 1:9, it says, "Speaking of Christ, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Which Peter teaches is a metaphor for Christ being anointed with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10, verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, and how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So what was Jesus anointed with? The Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. All Christians receive this same oil of gladness, which is the Holy Spirit, when they're baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which was the first gospel sermon telling us what to do to become Christians. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." What for? "For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of playing the guitar." Doesn't say that, does it? "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise, verse 39, "For the promise," what promise? "The promise of remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you," the people standing there, "to your children, the next generation, and all they that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Speaking of us Gentiles and Gentile nations across the sea. In Galatians 3:27, again, it says, "Many of you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ." Hebrews 9:1, again, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances and divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The Old Testament tabernacle was a shadow of the Church of Christ. And when I say Church of Christ, I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about the people. The word church is ecclesiastica, the call out. You're called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're the people of Christ, the Church of Christ. When a person truly comes to Christ in faith and repentance and is baptized into Christ, then the Lord adds him to the church. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. See, I can't add you to the church. Only God can add you to the church. Thus we become one more brick in the spiritual wall of this temple of God. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers, Gentiles, or no more strangers, and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of our faith, in whom all the building fitteth framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. See, every Christian is just one more brick in this spiritual wall that becomes a temple of God. God wants to live in living people. He doesn't want to live in a dead building. In whom also you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God wants to dwell in your hearts. After Christ has come, we're no longer desire to dwell in a physical building like the Old Testament tabernacle. He now wants to dwell in the hearts of His people. Hebrews 9:2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called a sanctuary. The importance of these objects being the same patterns of the great spiritual realities which they typify. The tabernacle was a shadow of a spiritual house, the Church of Christ. Only priests could go into this tabernacle. The whole tabernacle, outside the fence, you had to give your offerings at the gate. You couldn't go in and make the offering. You had to give the lamb at the gate. The priest is the only one that could come in to this fenced area. And priests were the only one that could work here in the altar, at the laver, and in the temple, at the shewbread, the menorah, and at the altar of incense. Only priests. And so God wants only priests again to work for Him today in the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, speaking of all Christians now, you also are living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We, each and every one of us, are holy priests to God, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What was that sacrifice I just taught you? Your body's a living sacrifice. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Only way that God accepts any offering, any gift, any sacrifice today is not by Buddha, not by Mohammed, not by Confucius, by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Peter is now practicing sophisticated exegesis. He's bringing together the metaphor of the stone found in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament from Isaiah 28, elect and precious. And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded, again from Isaiah 28. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But to them that be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. That's from Psalms 118. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's from Isaiah 8. Even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient whereunto they were appointed. See, some people become priests. They stumble at the word. They don't present their bodies living sacrifice. They stumble, and Christ becomes a stumbling block to them, a rock of offense. And remember what Jesus said, that if that stone falls on you, he's going to grind you to powder. So if you have a hidden sin in your life and wickedness and evil in your heart, you better repent of it because God is going to grind you to powder. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What honor God has given us in calling us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a peculiar people. Anybody that's a Christian can't help but being peculiar from what they used to be. Everybody that knew me years ago say, man, Kelly has sure got peculiar. Everybody that knew James a year ago said he's already got peculiar. That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if you're not showing forth praises to God, you're still in that darkness. The candlestick of the menorah was made of gold and had seven lamps for burning oil. The candlestick or menorah provided all the light in the tabernacle and later in the temple. This was a shadow of the Christians now being the light of the world. Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, but ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. I'm telling you, from space, Main Street Church of Christ glows to the whole earth. We preach the gospel 3 times a day to the whole earth. On Sunday, we preach it 13 times to the whole earth. We preach it 5 times here in the United States. We had a contribution of $400 one Sunday last month. How do you think we did that? How do you think we do all this work? Well, we don't do it. God does it. God does every bit of it. A city, like the church, like this congregation that's the apple of his eye, set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick that it giveth light to all they that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Can you believe that last month we downloaded 1,200,000 sermons and 300,000 written lessons? That's absolutely unbelievable. And you know what that website costs us? It costs us $100 a month. Only God could do that. They came from 114 countries. How would 114 countries know about this little group sitting here? It have to be listening on the radio. They can't hear it any other way. History, through the providence of God, has preserved a likeness of the golden candlestick that was in Herod's temple that was destroyed by Vespasian and Titus in 70 A.D. The Arch of Titus that's found in Rome right now today has reconstructions of all this on it. Recently, Biblical Archaeological Society, they went in there and they looked at every bit of that microscopically and they saw what color all of that arch was painted originally. And they redid it, and so you're going to get to see what the original Arch of Titus looked like when it was first built. The candlestick, along with other treasures, was looted by the Roman armies and carried in this triumphal procession back to Rome. When the Arch of Titus was constructed to memorialize the victory, both the table of shewbread and the candlestick were detailed in the carvings decorated on the arch and may still be seen there in Rome today. And again, I want to point out to you that the Biblical Archaeological Society recently did this reconstruction that you're seeing in the overhead right now. With those of you that's on our radio audience, this is a good reason to come to our website. If you look at the videos, you see pictures of what all the archaeology and the history and stuff that the people here in the church get to see. We have our own YouTube channel there. Be sure and sign up and make it one of your favorites, and you'll get a notice every week. The table of shewbread, on which were kept 12 loaves of unleavened bread, according to Leviticus 24, only priests could eat of this bread. And it's a shadow of the Lord's Supper, in which we as priests to God weekly come together and proclaim Christ's death till he comes, according to 1 Corinthians 11. In Matthew 26:26, Jesus And it says, and they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. See that clause, for the remission of sins? It's exactly the same Greek words, letter for letter, word for word, that's found in Acts 2:38. Now, some of our Calvinistic friends, they say in Acts 2:38 that for remission of sins means something that's already happened. Here, the same clause is used. Has Christ died on the cross yet? It hadn't already happened, had it? So that for remission of sins can't mean what the Calvinists say it does. Go to your Bibles, Calvinists. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine, that day I drank it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We're taught in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Hebrews 9:3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called holiest of all. And you know, Joe and I worked 2 days trying to find an accurate artist who accurately drew the veil. And there's not one. You can go to Google Images, there are not one. There's not one. You can Google it. You can go to Ask. You can go to Bing. You can go to it. I think Burton Kaufman is the only person on earth that's read his Bible, because that's where I got it from, and exactly how that curtain was built. The only access to the Holy of Holies was through the veil, the description of which is afforded us in Exodus 26. It was this veil which was parted in twain in two from the top to the bottom, showing God tore that curtain. That curtain was weighed a ton. It was huge. It was enormous. And God tore it at the death of Christ, parted in twain from the top to the bottom at the time of Christ's crucifixion, the time of his death. Matthew 27:51. And behold, a veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Being brought into focus, this reveals the astonishing weight of this symbolism and types and shadows that I'm trying to teach you today. This is one of the neatest studies in the Bible. The veil of the temple, it had three colors of the veil. It had blue above. Now notice, as close as we could get, had the colors side by side. But it had blue at the top, above, scarlet at the bottom, and purple in between, formed by the perfect blending of these colors, suggesting the doctrine of the Trinity, and particularly the person of Christ, whose heavenly nature, the blue, was perfectly blended with his earthly nature, the scarlet, the red on the bottom, to form a perfect commingling of the two, the purple. See, if you mix blue paint and red paint together, you got purple. In his person, as a unique God-man, the spiritual and heavenly nature of these things, typified by the veil on which was embroidered cherubims or angels. According to the scriptures, that ancient veil stands typified a number of things in the New Testament. It's a symbol of the mysteries of the Old Testament, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:14. Speaking of the Jews, but their minds were blinded, for until this day it remains the same, the veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Only in Christ can the Old Testament be understood. Even by Israel, Christ is the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the prophet likened to Moses, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His resurrection was a sign of the prophet Jonah. His herald was John the Baptist, then the Elijah that was to come. This is a symbol of his death and his triumph over death. And Isaiah said, prophesying of it, in Isaiah 25, verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain, the mountain of the Lord's house, the face of the covering cast over the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death and victory. The Christ will swallow up death and victory. Just like a whale swallows a mineral, Christ will swallow up death and victory. And the Lord will wipe away all tears off all faces. I can't wait to have all my tears wiped away. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off of all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Hebrews 9:4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And here you see a cutaway of the ark showing you what the ark had in it. None of these articles described here was ever found in Herod's temple. Josephus tells us that the Shekinah righteousness of God, which just really was a shadow of the Holy Spirit, had departed after the Babylonian captivity and never came back, that there was no such thing as the ark being there. It's perhaps for this very reason that the Hebrew writer elected to draw his illustration from the tabernacle and not the temple. Therefore, the emphasis here being on the tabernacle. It does not mean that the temple had already been destroyed. When Hebrews is written, it means exactly the opposite of that. The temple of Solomon was said to have had all the articles mentioned here except the pot of manna and the Aaron's rod that budded. But see, when Babylon took Jerusalem in 586 B.C., they lost even the Ark of the Covenant. There's one writing that says Jeremiah hid it, but we don't know what happened to it. Long before the New Testament times, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians had sacked Jerusalem and carried away the Ark and never been returned, most scholarly men believe. In the time of Josephus, a contemporary of Jesus Christ and the apostles, that Jewish historian relates that there was nothing whatsoever behind the veil within the Holy of Holies. Thus, there was sound logic in appealing to the tabernacle rather than a temple in his argument here in Hebrews 9. The first veil was over the door of the temple of the holy place, which we've been discussing. The second veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Before this veil was an altar of incense, which was kept burning by the priests, such as Zacharias was doing when the angel Gabriel appeared unto him in Luke 1, verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, they were 24 courses of priests. And so they didn't have to work much. They just had to work a week every 24 weeks. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the same time of the offering of incense. So when the priest offered the incense at twice a day, the people were to be praying outside the enclosure and outside the temple. This being before the veil signified that the prayers under the Old Testament worship system did not yet have direct access to God, but had to wait on the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. This was a shadow of the better thing to come under the Christian dispensation. The veil of the temple was rent at the death of Christ. 27:51 again. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake. Thereby giving each Christian direct access to God with our prayers, of which the altar of incense was a mere shadow of the prayers of the saints coming up to God during the Christian age. See, you don't have to go through a priest to offer your prayers to God. If you're a Christian, you can approach God directly now in Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, that's incense, which are what? The prayers of the saints. So what is going on in heaven today is being offered the prayers of the saints. That's what is a sweet-smelling savor to God. Revelation 8:4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now we can boldly, by Jesus, enter in prayer to God directly. In Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. That's what he's teaching there. That you can go directly to God. You can have boldness in going directly to God if you're a Christian. Verse 20. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. What did that veil really mean? That is to say, his flesh. Christ's flesh, his body at his death, was rent and tore, giving us direct access to God by his perfect sacrifice. We now have direct access to God, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. If you've got wickedness in your heart, you've got wickedness against your brother, you hate your brother, you're a troublemaker, you got evil in your heart, you can't come with full assurance and faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Get rid of that evil conscience. Repent of it. And our bodies washed with pure water. Be baptized into Christ. Acts 22:16 says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Thus we as Christians, having come to God in the appointed way, having the blood of Christ to our credit, may boldly approach God with our prayers. Hebrews 9:4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. This golden censer was burned by the high priest in the Holy of Holies once a year when he entered it on the Day of Atonement. The Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with gold, and you can find a description of that in Exodus 25:10-15. The chest was made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and was the most sacred object in the tabernacle or temple. And then it says, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. All of these things were contained within the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5. And over it the cherubims, which are angels of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, which we can now not speak of in particular. Just imagine at the shock of Moses when he was told to make the mercy seat of the same literal dimensions to adorn it intricately with carved figures of cherubims facing each other, with one each had a wing up and a wing down, looking down in worship to God, peering intently downward towards the mercy seat, which is where Christ entered as our high priest and took a seat at God's own right hand to place it above the Ark of the Covenant. Therein, located the mercy seat, was revealed a key fact of God's dealing with the race of Adam, us. Namely, that by God's eternal will, his mercy stands enthroned even above his law and his justice. Mercy overrules justice. And no more significant truth was ever made apparent under these types and symbols of the Old Testament. Over the mercy seat was the cherubims that had figures of angels. In Genesis 3:24, when he drove man out, he placed at the east the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword. Keep man out of there. They were made of gold and hovered over the lid of the ark called the mercy seat, Hebrews 9:6. And now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went in, going always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The use of the present tense verb, not was, past tense, like King James has, but it's a present tense verb is used in this verse, showing the temple still standing. And so it tells about the work of the priest, how they lit the lamps, trimmed them every morning and evening. Every Sabbath day they changed out the loaves of shewbread, and they burned incense twice daily. Hebrews 9:7. But in the second veil went the high priest only once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. I would encourage you to go on our website and get this written lesson and study this, what all the high priest had to do in order to go in there and offer sacrifices to God. Hebrews 9:8. The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first temple was yet standing, the tabernacle was yet standing. It required the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection to open the way. The veil still covered the mystery of redemption. His flesh needed to be torn so that we could have a way to face God, to come into God. So long as the tabernacle stood, this divine service, Christ was not yet made manifest. Hebrews 9:9, which was, and really the translation there is present tense, it should be is, a figure of the time present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did service perfect. And so as we continue to study this lesson, if you drop down to verse 10, you see it was just offerings, meats and drink, carnal offerings. Now in verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of the good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not this building. Verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Won't you have a part of that eternal redemption? In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, speaking of Christ and his high priest ministry, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. It's better than the Old Testament. And truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, high priest died generation after generation after generation. But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, he's raised to everlasting life, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Man, that's what I need, is uttermost salvation. I don't need a sissy salvation. I need an uttermost salvation because I have been a great sinner. I need to be saved to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, speaking of Jesus and his new high priest ministry, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily sacrifice, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. But this he did once when he offered up his self. Won't you accept that offering of Jesus Christ and him crucified? The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to be lost. You can just march right down to the front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ to rise, to walk in newness of life, having all your sins washed away. If you're a Christian, you've sinned and spoiled your robe. You got sin in your life. You want to repent of that sin. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray that this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast times. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.